You may be familiar with the name Joe Gibbs. Joe Gibbs was an NFL head coach for the Washington Redskins from 1981 to 1992, and again from 2004 to 2007. And during his first stint as head coach with the Redskins, he led them to 8 playoff appearances, 4 NFC championship titles, and 3 Super Bowl titles over those 12 seasons. He's the only NFL head coach to have won Super Bowls with 3 different starting quarterbacks, and he's widely regarded as one of the greatest coaches in NFL history. After retiring from football at the end of the 1992 season, he switched his focus to NASCAR. And some of you may be familiar with the team Joe Gibbs Racing, and they've also done very well. After Gibbs retired, went into racing, he rejoined the Redskins for a while. But when he finally retired following the 2007 season, he was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame, as well as being named to the NFL 100 all-time team. Very successful coach, very successful in racing. He was also inducted into the NASCAR Hall of Fame, and he's the only person to have won a Super Bowl and a NASCAR Cup Series championship, and the only person to be inducted into both the Pro Football and NASCAR Halls of Fame. So very successful life and very accomplished man. He gave an interview to Life magazine some years back, and the article that he was interviewed for was titled The Power of Prayer. And in the interview, he summarized, he called it the story of his life. So this is the story of my life. And this is what he said. He said, each morning I ask myself, what can I take credit for in my life? He said, I really think about that. The answer is almost nothing. I could have been born in another country or mentally handicapped. That is a humbling thought. The next thing I say is, even though I can take credit for almost nothing, I can do all things through Christ. He said, that's where my power comes from. Each day before I get out of bed, I try to dress myself in the full armor of God. I say, okay, I want to be fully prepared for this spiritual battle. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm confessing all of my sins, anything that might stand between me and God. I'm putting on the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of the devil. I'm girding my loins with the belt of truth and shoeing my feet with the gospel of peace. Finally, I take as my offensive weapon my sword, the Bible, and I go forward fully dressed in the armor of God. I pray for support, and I also pray for results. I pray for victory, and I pray that God will get the glory from it in some way. But above all, I pray that His will be done. When I read that quote, the statement that he made that just kind of jumped out at me, made me ask myself the same question, was when he said, each morning I ask myself, what can I take credit for in my life? And his answer was almost nothing. I think it's a very interesting question to consider, because here we are about halfway between the spring holy days that we enjoyed a few months ago and the fall holy days that we're looking forward to. And certainly we've done some reflecting on the holy days past and thinking about the holy days to come. But I think it's timely to think about that question. What can we take credit for in our life, especially in our spiritual life? What can I take credit for in my spiritual life? I think it is an important question to ask ourselves. So again, I think the story of our life is important to us. God's festivals, our lives revolve so much around God's festivals, the spring festivals, the fall festivals. And I think as we look forward to those ahead and think about those behind us, it's good to ask that question. What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? Because it is the story of our life. It's the story of my life, God's plan of salvation and what He's called us to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we lay some groundwork for talking about that question and think about that. What can you take credit for? What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? In 1 Corinthians 10, again, brings us to reflect a little bit on the Passover that was a time in which we renewed our union, our relationship with Christ, very important to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Probably read these scriptures back then. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That word communion, of course, I grew up in a church that had a different understanding of that, but the word communion itself in Webster's dictionary just means an act of sharing. Or it also defines it as a body of Christians having a common faith and discipline. That's an important definition to us. Vine's word study on this word communion says having in common, partnership, fellowship. It says it denotes the share which one has in anything. And then a participation, our fellowship, recognized and enjoyed. I think back again to what we did Passover evening and during the days of unleavened bread, and what we recognized that it meant was happening in our lives and something we rejoiced in and we enjoyed. That statement in verse 16, the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. I think the definitions we just read about fellowship, partnership, sharing, recognized and enjoyed speaks to what we did back then a few months ago, because we have a common faith in the body and blood of Christ. We're all here with that common faith. We have a partnership and a fellowship, sharing in the body and blood of Christ. We realize the effects of that in our lives, and we commemorated that together that evening as a body, unified as one. Included in this above definition that I read was we are to recognize and enjoy communion. That we have, the sharing is something we recognize and enjoy, both our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another. There was a time we didn't know one another until we came into God's church. We recognize the effect of Christ in our life in bringing us together. We recognize and we enjoy that. We come here together every Sabbath with that understanding. If you turn with me to John 6 and verse 56, I'm going to lay a little bit of groundwork to answer some of that question. What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? John 6 and verse 56. Again, these were scriptures we read a few months ago where Christ said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Vines points out that that word abide is just used of a place, metaphorically. Also, to dwell, to endure, to remain, to stand. And again, those are all words that describe our relationship with Christ. It's an enduring one, it remains, and we're strengthened as we stay close to Christ and abide in him. There's an interesting rescue device that is used on the oil rigs out in the Gulf, those big oil rigs in the Gulf of Mexico. And during a hurricane, if it gets dangerous to remain on the rig, they often will use a little bullet-shaped escape device called a bus, just shaped like a bullet. They sit in these things, they strap themselves in, and when the entry port is shut, they release this vehicle down a chute. And it slides down a chute and goes out into the ocean, bobs in the ocean. They wait in that to be rescued until the rescuers come to pick it up, because the oil rig is in danger of collapse, and so they need to get off. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to me, as I read this verse, it kind of parallels that rescue device. Romans 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. That is what we recounted and remembered about Christ's sacrifice and the benefit of that sacrifice, and having our sins washed away, being justified through Christ, doesn't mean that we never have trials in life. Doesn't mean that we don't go through storms. But as those who are in this rescue device are in the right place, in the midst of those storms, they survive. And Romans 8:1, I think, reminds us that spiritually, even though our life may have its trials and storms, that if we are in the rescue device, so to speak, that is, abiding in Christ, in Christ living in us, we have a certain amount of protection. So as Passover and the days of unleavened bread reminded us, we are to abide in Christ, who is the source of our spiritual rescue. And he abides and dwells in us. So here is something God has given us. What can we take credit for? Can we take credit for this? That is, God and the sacrifice of Christ have given us rescue from sin and from the death penalty. We've been given rescue from sin and from the death penalty. We can't take credit for that. God has given us that rescue. In Boardman, Ohio is the first Arby's in the United States. And back in 1969, before beginning to attend church, my friend and I realized we needed to be keeping the Passover. We didn't know you had to be should be a baptized member, and we looked at the calendar, so we were keeping it on the wrong date. We kept the Passover a day late, but we went around town to try to find unleavened bread. We bought some wine, and a number of merchants had no idea what unleavened bread was. We'd go into these stores and ask for unleavened bread. And finally, we went into one kosher delicatessen. Oh, you mean matzo? We said, yes, that must be it. So we bought a box of matzos and a bottle of wine, took our Bibles with us, and drove to Arby's roast beef parking lot because there was plenty of parking away from the building, plenty of light. And we kept our first Passover, reading the scriptures about the Passover and taking a little bit of wine, just a little bit, and a little bit of matzo crackers. And that was our first Passover. And I think about that, and I think God must have really, I hope he enjoyed or got a laugh out of us keeping our first Passover, because it wasn't until the following spring holidays that we began attending here in Youngstown in 1969. But we didn't know at the time. Since then, I kept my first Passover as a baptized member in 1970. And then my first Passover that I conducted as a minister in 1973 or 1974. So in a sense, I look back and I've had three first Passovers. All of them very meaningful, and all of them reminding of this great gift from God, that he's rescued us from sin and from the death penalty through the life and death of Jesus Christ. I can't take credit for that. That's something that God has simply given us. Let's move forward in the story of our life, because on Passover evening, we took the bread and wine, we ate those symbols, we remembered as we moved into the days of unleavened bread that we're living a new life, and that we're able to live that new life because Christ is living in us. And we have now received God's Spirit. We are in this process of conversion. We're thinking a new way of thinking. And we're in the process of doing two things. One, leaving the old behind. And a lot of us had a lot to leave behind. And two, living the new. And leaving the old behind meant putting out the leaven of malice and wickedness. And living the new meant putting in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as our life in God's plan progressed, we learned about things like, well, yeah, temper was something I needed to leave behind, and self-control was something I needed to have more of. Or wrong language, need to leave that behind and learn pleasant speech. We learned how to put the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in that. Or maybe we were selfish and we knew that about ourselves. We came to see that about ourselves. But in God's church, we learned generosity and giving. We put the old behind and began living the new. Being self-willed, we realized that may have been a problem, so we learned how to yield to God. And so we went and lived this process and continue to live that process of leaving the old behind and living the new. And so these days, of those days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, begin the symbolic unfolding of God's plan of salvation. The first days in God's plan of salvation. For us individually and personally, that began with our calling and baptism. And we all have a story. We all can recall how we were first called. Some of you grew up in the church. Others were called out of this world. I was at John Carroll University when I tore up a knee playing football and decided, okay, I could quit college and stay out of the draft because I've got this knee injury. Uncle Sam didn't think so, and so I received a draft notice, and I began a year-long battle with the Selective Service Department, going to doctor after doctor, because I did have a torn cartilage, and they kept classifying me 1A, and I didn't like that, so I kept appealing it. But during that year, God called me. And I remember writing a letter of conscientious objection, you know, that I, because I had begun reading and studying about and had met the first minister in the church, he recommended I do that. I applied for Ambassador College in June, didn't know the deadline was back in February or March, and I got accepted Ambassador College in July, and the next day I received my induction notice to report to Cleveland for induction into the U.S. Army when the Vietnam War was at its peak, or approaching that. And so my fate was really in God's hands, but you know, at the time it was in the draft board's hand as well, so I had to make a personal appearance there and defend my beliefs. And through God's intervention, I think they went ahead and classified me 2S, gave me a student deferment. I was able to go to Ambassador College. And I look back on that calling time, that period of calling, where that injury to my knee, I looked at the time and thought, what a curse it was, because it has plagued me through the years. And other times I look at it and say, what a blessing it was, because it helped me. God was able to use that, I think, in bringing me into his church. We all have a story of how we were called and how we came into God's church. And then we were baptized, and a prophecy. Prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah began to be fulfilled in your life and in my life. Let's look at a few of those. Jeremiah 31, because this began to happen in our lives as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah wrote, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah prophesied a time when God would write his laws into the hearts and minds of people who God called and worked with and gave his spirit to. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." These prophecies began to be fulfilled in the lives of people through the ages. So what else has God given us? In addition to rescue from sin and death through Christ, God has given us a new heart. We can't take credit for that in our life. God has given us a new heart. Let's move a little more forward in the story of our life to see what else God has given us. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read in verses 2 through 4. Because following Passover and unleavened bread, we are also reminded that through Christ's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit, which we focused on during the Feast of Pentecost, God is helping us grow in his character. We read in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God has given us some of his nature so that we can grow in living this unleavened life with the help of God's Spirit dwelling in us. And who gets credit for that? God has given us some of his nature. We can't take credit for that. What a loving God we have, who's willing to give us freely of these things and more. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, We think again about more of what God has given us. And we read here in Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. We find this statement, purged our sins. That's an ongoing process. How important is that to you, to me, to be able to have our sins purged? Notice verse 14. We find this statement talking about angels who are ministering spirits, it says, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Those who will inherit salvation, our destiny. Again, it reminds us of what else God has given us in purging our sins, giving us the opportunity to inherit salvation. And that's described beginning in Hebrews 2, a little more, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, so great a salvation? But, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man? What is our life? What is a human being that you, God, are mindful of him? Now again, we focus on being mindful of God. But God is also mindful of us and our lives. God's mindful of your life. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for then he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not yet not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. There is a process human beings are involved in. A process including all things being put under Christ and ultimately all things being put under the family of God. Not yet all things put under him. We read also in verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So there is this ongoing process of what Christ has done, what he is doing. We're told that he has purged our sins. We can inherit salvation, even death, subject to Christ. And these scriptures remind us the power we've been given to overcome the leaven of sin and to continue to change, overcome, and grow, because it's a lifelong process. And we have the power to do that. Then notice verse 15. Talking about Christ destroying him who has the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What has God given us? Through fear of death, subject to bondage. Now, I think we all grew up with a certain fear of death. I did at a young age. Have you ever had a close encounter with death? Not a pleasant thing to think about, but I look back at one in my life, that probably the one I came the closest to. I was only 10 or 11, just played a lot of baseball, had a front tooth knocked out by a baseball. The tooth just came out, root and all, and there it was in my hand. And my father took me up to the dentist at the top of the street, and today they would have been able to implant that tooth back in. Then he didn't do that. He made a plate with one tooth on it that I wore for years that I put in my mouth, take it out at night, just a plate with a tooth on it until that held that space until I had a permanent bridge put in. But growing up as a 11, 12, 13, 14 year old boy and beyond, especially when my cousins were little, I had a lot of fun with that, because I could pop that tooth out in front of my lips, kind of like a radio dial, move it back and forth. And then I would tell them they could do it if they just try hard enough. So they would wiggle their teeth and do everything they could, but couldn't do it. When we would come and visit, the first thing they'd say was, wiggle your tooth. Well, one day playing baseball, probably about 11 or 12, out on the street in front of my friend's house. It was a hot day, and I ran over to his house, turned on the hose, put that spigot in my mouth, and knocked that tooth right down my throat, the plate and all. And I couldn't breathe. And I ran up to my friend's sister, who just drove into the driveway in her car, and she said, go home and get your own water. She didn't know what was going on. I ran up to my brother, and he saw the missing tooth. He said, boy, Dad's going to be mad at you. You lost your tooth. And I had visions. They say, you see yourself. I saw myself, you know, visions of myself lying on the ground dead. I couldn't breathe. And nobody, you know, knew how to do the Heimlich maneuver at that time. And just as my friends realized there was trouble and got one of the dads to come out, I was able to cough it up. And what a relief to be able to breathe again. Well, you know, we all have a certain fear of death, and we may have had some close calls. It's interesting, I was reading an item about a British actor who, by the name of Robert Morley, before he died, he asked that he wanted to be buried with his credit cards. Why? He doesn't say, but this, the London Times then began to solicit and ask people, what would you like to be buried with? And, you know, some people's perspective on death and what they saw in death was interesting. One gentleman said, in the unfortunate event of the miscarriage of justice and several thousand years ensuing before my sentence is quashed, I will take a fire extinguisher. He must have known where he thought he was going. This lady, Heather Tanner, specified a good map. She said, I have immense trouble finding my way in this life. And she said, so I'm extremely worried about the next. She wanted a map. A pair of earplugs, David Wilcox asked for, in case the heavenly choirs singing everlastingly are not in tune. I doubt that there's any danger of that. The last one on my list, Maurice Goodbold of Hindhead would take a crowbar in case my funeral proved to be premature. So again, people have different perspectives on death and, you know, what it may involve. But you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and here is described our purpose, our destiny, evidence of God's great love for us, and what it says we've been given. In addition to inheriting salvation and inheriting all things, as it says, we've been given freedom from the kind of fear of death that most people have. They don't understand the hope that lies before us. And if they have a fear of death, as we all do to some degree, yet we have an understanding of the hope that lies before us. We can't take credit for that. But yet God has given us that freedom from that kind of fear in his love for us because of the understanding that we've been given. I was thinking about that yesterday because we went out to Calvary Cemetery where my parents are buried and grandparents are buried. It took us a while, but we found the four graves. And just thinking about the subject of the resurrection and what a great comfort the knowledge of the power of the resurrection is that we've all been given, which gives us a certain freedom from the fear of death that so many have. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, something else that God has given us. Romans chapter 5. We see here in verse 5, 6, and 7, we're told that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. There are many stories of people who have been willing to give their lives for others. I was reading a story not long ago about an event during World War II. A Congressional Medal of Honor recipient, Lieutenant John Robert Fox, This was in World War II, was directing artillery fire in a small Italian town to stall a German advance. While he was directing fire away from, he was away from the other troops ahead in advance, he was directing where fire should should fall on the German troops. Another large German force moved in on his position. And realizing that this was a real threat to his men, he called a final artillery strike on himself. And when his men eventually retook that position, they found his body next to about 100 dead German troops. He was awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously. And you think, here was a man who was willing to die for other good men. There is human love, that people are willing to do that. That's certainly a story of great love and sacrifice on the human level. Let's read in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing us intimately, knowing our strengths and weaknesses, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Human love can be great, but God's love is infinite. We were enemies of God at one time, without hope, facing permanent death. God didn't owe us anything. And yet we've been given reconciliation to God. We can't take credit for that. That wasn't in our power. We've been reconciled to God through God's love. So again, that question, what can we take credit for in our spiritual life? And you keep thinking about the things God has done for us and his love for us, and we realize all the credit goes to God. And that, well, let's read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Where Paul exhorted the Philippian brethren, he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because, or please, remember this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. It's God working in us which gets the credit. God is working for his good pleasure, for what he is accomplishing, for what his plan of salvation is all about. God working in us gets the credit, and that's a good thing. That's not something to discourage us in any way. But to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God the Father and Jesus Christ working in our lives. And we appreciate greatly what they are doing. How many more things about your spiritual life that you can think of? Can you think of that God gets credit for? How many more things can you add to the list? I've added a few more briefly. God convicts us of our sinfulness. We realize we have sinned, and we know we have, and God convicts us as we stir up God's Spirit. We're convicted that something, we need to change something. God convinces us that we need forgiveness at times and to be cleansed of our sin as we go to God in prayer. How about way back when God initiated that calling and our desire to turn to him in repentance and faith? We just thought it was a coworker or a magazine we saw or a friend or a husband or wife, but if we were being called, it was God who initiated that, who started that whole process. I just thought it was an injury to my knee, but it was really God at work in my life that began that process of calling. How about God giving us strength to endure to the end of our life or to the end of this age? We don't know exactly when either is going to be, do we? But we know that God gives us strength to continue to endure spiritually through his Spirit. How about the fact that God motivates us to renew our commitment to Him? We keep the spring holy days, we renew that commitment, and it strengthens us. We go to the fall holy day season, and we rehearse again God's plan of salvation. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles, that inspiring last great day, and all of that strengthens our commitment. It renews our commitment. It may have flagged some during the year, but God renews that for us, and every Sabbath day as well, God renews that commitment. So, we're told here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that is, respect and awe and a deep conviction, to, with God's help, work out our salvation, because we know it's God working in us and with us and for us. In John 15, verse 16, the list can go on. You can think of other things. Here's a couple of more. John 15 and verse 16. Where Christ tells us why He chose us. Maybe we've all asked that question. Why did God choose me? I've wondered that. You have too. But once God calls us and we are called, chosen, and remain faithful. John 15, verse 16, Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Why? "That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." We've been called, and because of Christ living in us, we bear fruit. We change. We grow. We take credit. We grow in the fruits of God's Spirit, all to give God the glory, and we can't take credit for that. We've been called in order to bear fruit. What about Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16? Why do we do this? Why should we do this? Hebrews 4. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Why do you do this? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What are some reasons you go boldly to God's throne? We're told to come boldly to God's throne, respectfully, to a loving God, a loving Father. But we go to that throne sometimes to ask for help. Maybe we have decisions to make, a job situation, a school situation, a family situation, and we need help. We go to God's throne for help. Sometimes to ask for wisdom, because we're just not sure about a situation, and so we fast and pray about it. We go to God's throne to ask for wisdom. Often we go to God's throne to ask for healing. Sometimes it's just encouragement. It's been a rough year, maybe. We go to God for encouragement, or for peace, because our life has been in turmoil. So we ask God for peace. Often we go to God for forgiveness. We come to God's throne boldly for all of these things. And God makes that available to us, and we can't take credit for that. God has given us this opportunity. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, 11, and 12, we find this statement. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 10. Again, speaking about how God created all things through Christ, in verse 10 we read to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is this eternal purpose that is accomplished through Christ, God's plan of salvation, God's plan for all mankind, the story of every human being's life, ultimately the opportunity to be part of this plan. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Three great blessings there in verse 12. Boldness, we go to God. We have direct access that God will hear and answer. And we have faith. We've been given faith that we can trust God. We grow in faith. So, when I think of Joe Gibbs' question, when he said, "I have to ask myself, what can I take credit for in my life?" Well, then again, it makes me ask the same question. What can I take credit for in my spiritual life? And if we turn once again to 2 Peter 1 and read again verse 1, 2, and 3, this is what I found to be the answer for me. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, God's righteousness, His love, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. To me, that's the answer. That through God's divine power, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the list I've given you today is just a partial list. I'm sure there's more that you can think of. But what a wonderful description of what God is doing in us and for us and with us as we yield to Him. What a wonderful description that is. Because through God's mercy, we can live a new life now, knowing that we also can live a new life in the age to come. We have that hope and we look forward to that. We appreciate and enjoy the life I live in this life, knowing God's truth, and look forward to that life in the age to come. And that's the story, really, the story of our life. That started way back in, for me, 1968, or for you in earlier than that, or maybe a little bit later. The story of our life that started way back when, or maybe recently. And it's God taking us through this whole process as we remain faithful to it, ultimately to a new life in the age to come. Passover, we know, was a very sobering time because we reflected on the pain and suffering of Christ and His death. But we also know that Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost were filled with a lot of joy because we were reminded of what our loving God is doing. And what Christ was willing to do for us and the strength we have through God's Spirit. And the Fall Holy Days, again, just around the corner, remind us of the awesome completion of the story of our life in this age and the beginning of a new life in the age to come and the story of the lives of many in the future who will have the same opportunity. And we reflect on the completion of God's plan as we keep those Fall Holy Days. A local sportscaster was doing radio coverage a few years ago of an Indiana high school football game from the stands. Wasn't in a booth, he was out in the stands. And he was doing the sportscasting on live radio. And he used a chart that he had listing the names and numbers and positions of the players on each team to help him describe the action. Well, then it began to rain, and the ink on his chart ran, and the numbers on the backs of the players were covered with mud. So this was a problem for him. Identifying the home team players was easy enough. He was familiar with them. He knew them, and so he could name all the players on the home team, just, again, from having done so many games. But the only familiar name to him on the lineup of the visiting team from Chicago was a linebacker whose last name happened to be Blansky. And he was likely going to be an All-State Award winner, an All-State player. So as local listeners didn't know the Chicago players anyway, and the station he was on wasn't powerful enough to reach Chicago anyway, he just made up names for all the players on the Chicago team. Except for the one name that he knew, Blansky. Other than that, he just made up all the names. And since Blansky, again, was the only legitimate name he knew, he did the play-by-play with Blansky making most of the tackles throughout the game. The next day, the Chicago coach of that team, called him to say, hey, you really did a really nice job of covering the game except for one thing. He He said Blansky had broken his leg in the first half of the game. And he listened to the second half, listening to himself playing a great game. Blansky got credit for something he didn't do. He got all the credit. Again, when we think of the meaning of God's festivals and our life involved in observing and keeping them and all that it teaches us, and all that we learn from God's festivals and how it answers so many questions to life, about life, and remind us of what God is doing for us. Again, how do we answer that question? What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? And my answer is, for me, in a sense, almost nothing. Almost nothing. God's festivals remind us of the story of our life and what God is doing for us and what He has done for us. Certainly, we have to respond. We have to yield to God. We repent. We obey. And God does respect that. There is a scripture in Hebrews 6:10, and it commends the brethren for their service to God and to His people. And in that scripture in Hebrews 6:10, there is this statement: God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. And really, isn't that the story of our life? As far as our part, it's to be a labor of love. But it's also what God has done. And what we can take credit for spiritually is almost nothing. It's really what God has done. The credit, the glory for the changes in us, all that credit goes to God. The new person that we are becoming as Christ grows in us, the credit for that goes to our loving Father as the story of our life continues to its awesome, glorious fulfillment.